This episode of 3GT is brought to you by Crown and Covenant. Stay tuned later in the episode for information on how you can receive a free subscription to the Reformed Presbyterian Witness. The Reformed Presbyterian Witness is the denominational publication of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. More details on that to come. Welcome to 3GT, a podcast where a pastor, parishioner, and professor have lively conversations on practical Christian living from a Reformed perspective. For more information, visit our website at 3GT.fm.
Well, welcome to another episode of 3GT. Today we're going to be talking about the practice and the significance or meaning of ordination. So as Presbyterians, every so often we are given the opportunity to examine men for being ordained to the office of elder. And just this last Monday, my presbytery, the Presbytery of the Midwest in the RPCNA, gathered in Sterling, Kansas to give some final examinations to one of our students in order that he might now be able to be ordained and installed as a pastor in Sterling, Kansas. And that event is a wonderful event. It's a time of rejoicing. It's no doubt a time of stress for the student who gets his final round of exams in our denomination. I forget how many it is, but I think there are almost 20 exams that need to be passed in order to actually be ordained. So it's very stressful for that candidate, but at the same time, it's a wonderful occasion as we prepare to ordain him to gospel ministry. But that has me wondering, and thought we'd talk about it today, just what is ordination biblically? Where do we get this practice? Why do we do it? What's the significance of it? And that's the question I'm going to throw at you two.
Well, I think it's an important issue in our particular setting in the church. We see all around us, I think, maybe errors on two sides of this issue. First of all, we see lots of places that just don't practice ordination. I've known of men who just have their own inner sense of call to the ministry, and they start a Bible study, and it develops into a congregation of people, and they just start pastoring, and they've never been examined like you've just described, or had someone else lay their hands on them or anything of that nature. So you have that going on. On the other hand, of course, some of the mainline churches that would practice ordination are ordaining all sorts of evil. You know, people who believe unbiblical things, false gospels, and all that. So it's really important to understand what it is in light of the fact that I think it's really fallen into a great sense of disarray in many, many circles. And one of the first places I guess I would point to is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul there reminds Timothy to persevere in the things that he had been instructed in, show himself an example as he gave attention to the reading of scripture and to its teaching and preaching. And Paul tells him, you know, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So we see in scripture that there is this practice of laying on of hands to set a minister apart. I think that's following a great scriptural tradition of God setting aside his servants. We see it in the Old Testament with kings and prophets and priests being set apart for their offices, often by the laying on of hands. And so this is apparently the practice that we see in the early church regarding the ordained officers of the church.
I have a question. Maybe I'll answer your question, Kyle, with another question. Is what's you mentioned ordination and installation. So what's the difference between those two? you know, my understanding is ordination is, you know, setting somebody aside for a particular office, and then installation is actually putting them in a particular post, if you will, in a particular congregation. Is that understanding accurate?
Yeah, I apologize. Thank you for pointing that out. Sometimes we assume that everybody knows what we're talking about, but that's a good catch.
That's why we have a parishioner.
Here for. I don't just polish the pew. No, I ask questions that everybody else is thinking but is afraid to ask as well.
This is why Aaron makes the big bucks. Be assured of that. No, that's exactly
anything
right.
Anything times zero is still zero.
That's exactly right. The ordination is the actual setting them apart, designating them for what we call the office, whether that's the office of elder or the office of deacon. And the installation is then them taking up the particular calling of a designated spot, if you want to look at it that way.
And can I throw one more thing in there based on what you just said again, since I'm going to ask all the questions?
Now what do I have to define?
Yeah, well, do we ordain deacons in the RPCNA, and do all Presbyterian denominations ordain deacons, or is the ordination just for the office of elder?
We do. Our denomination ordains deacons. I am not familiar with any of our closest denominations who wouldn't do that, but that might be particular ignorance. Barry, do you know?
I think, yeah, most, we usually talk about this in the sense of, you know, do you hold to a two office view or a three office view? And the two offices would be elder and deacon. And then some denominations believe that there are three offices where they distinguish the office of pastor from the office of elder, but deacon is included. And so I do believe that at least within NAEPARC, deacons would be ordained.
And of course, I think there's good biblical precedence for that. The first place we find in after Jesus' resurrection and ascension where hands are laid is in Acts chapter 6, which I believe to be the establishment of the office of deacon. I have many reasons for that. I won't get into those. But we find that the apostles, in light of the problems going on in the church of Jerusalem, tell the people, you select for yourselves from among your numbers those who will serve the tables, and then you present them to us. And Luke makes very clear in Acts 6, the apostles then laid their hands upon those seven who were chosen to set them apart to the office. And I think that is the office of deacon there. So that's why our denomination would ordain deacons. We would lay our hands to set them apart to that office.
So what's the significance of the act of laying on of hands? Do we do that because that's what was, you know, has been described in scripture, and that's just part of the process of setting the person apart, or setting that office up, or setting the person apart for service in that particular office? And then is there anything more significant to that act other than this is what's modeled, so this is what we do?
I think, again, with the two questions, I think, first of all, why we do it's really important. We do not believe in self-ordination. We don't see that in the scriptures, that a man can just have his own sense of calling and appoint himself to be a leader among God's people. It's clear in the scripture that the pattern is that people are sent. So Jesus chose the 12 apostles very clearly to be his official representatives. And even when one of those men betrayed him, Judas, and ended his life, we see at the beginning of the book of Acts that another man, Matthias, was raised up to take his place. We see that when Paul was called, I mean, he had a true heavenly call where heaven opens up and the Lord speaks to him, but still, nonetheless, he went down and ultimately visited with the apostles down in Jerusalem to be confirmed in that role. And that pattern just continues to take place. Paul told Titus that he had left him in Crete. This is in the beginning of Titus chapter 1. I want you to set things in order. And he says, ordain elders in every city. So there's this, you know, we talk about in the sense of apostolic succession, not that there's this, you know, Rome uses it in a different sense to say that's why the Pope is seated there is that there's this unbroken line, which is clearly not true if you just study history, to the current pope. We believe that the apostles set people apart, and then they set other people apart, and that's been the pattern that God has set for the church down through the ages.
So to clarify your point about apostolic succession, you're saying that the Roman Catholic view of apostolic succession is that the pope can be traced back essentially to Peter,
right?
That where their interpretation would be that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and then those are then essentially passed on through the office of the pope. That's the Roman Catholic view. Whereas what you're saying is that those keys to the kingdom are passed on by the ordination of elders, who then ordain other officers, who then continue to ordain other officers, and that succession of ordination through the office of elder. Is that an accurate delineation of what you were just describing?
Yes, yeah, that it's not rooted in the papal office, but rather in the recognition of those that God's Spirit is raising up to be gifted for pastoral or ministry or the eldership, or and also the diaconal ministry as well, that we're passing on the truth to these people and confirming that they are ones that the Lord has raised up. One of the things I like to say about to two men who are being ordained, or just think about men who are being ordained, is in a sense what the church is doing is simply recognizing the work that the true head of the church, Jesus Christ, has done, that he's the one that raises up, for instance, ministers. And then as those men are examined, we're simply recognizing with this outer sign the work that God, through his son, has already done in their lives.
I'm going to ask a question, then I'm going to preface that question and then ask the question again, if that makes sense. So when the act of ordination happens, which is the laying on of hands, the question is going to be, Barry or Aaron, if you guys want to weigh in, does that convey something in the very act of the laying on the hands? Now, let me preface that. The Bible often uses the gesture of the laying on of hands, but with it comes a very weighty symbolism. Mm-hmm. And if my mind serves me correctly today, there's really four instances where the laying on of hands really comes in. The first is through blessing. You think of the way Jacob blessed his children. He laid his hands upon them. You think of the way Jesus took little children in his arms. He placed his hands and conveyed blessing to them through the laying on of hands. There is the times in scripture where the laying on of hands results in miraculous power. You think mm-hmm. of the way that Jesus healed people, and very specifically, we are sometimes told in the Gospels and in Acts, that was through the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was used in for separation, the way in which the sacrifices were set apart through the laying on of hands. You think of the scapegoat and the symbolic gesture there of the sins of the people being laid upon mm-hmm. that animal. And the laying on of hands, especially in the book of Acts, is associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles actually have the power to give the Spirit through the laying on of hands. So my question is, ordination would probably fall under the third of those, which is separation. But do you think that ordination conveys something? Or, Barry, as you said, is it just a public recognition and a public setting apart? And how might you make that work with what Paul said to Timothy, through the gift that you received through the laying on of hands?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there is an analogy between the laying on of hands and the sacrament of baptism, for instance. We, on the one hand, don't believe that the waters in and of themselves have an efficacy. And in the same manner, just simply someone laying their hands on another doesn't have, in other words, as a minister, if I put my hands on someone, I don't have some magical power that I'm conveying by that. But the Lord blesses means, and just as he blesses the sacrament of baptism and sets people apart and applies his promises to the life and soul of people who have been baptized in the same way, he blesses through his Spirit the laying on of hands to his people. So I think it grants authority to them. It grants strength and power to them. You know, one of the most joyful times in the life of a church is to see an elder or a minister or deacon set apart and see all the men gathering around that individual and putting their hands on and praying. There's just a sense of God's presence and strength that's there. And like we do with the sacrament of baptism, we say that it's to be accompanied by the preaching of God's word. And so an ordination service is filled with the preaching of the word of God. And that word of God gives power and strength and meaning to this rite. You know, one of the stories along these lines is when Richard Cameron, the Scottish preacher, was over in the Netherlands, really had to go over there because of the persecution that he was facing, and the men there ordained him. Two of the men at his ordination service warned him that he was going to have to give his life up for the gospel. And since it was a prophetic, truly prophetic word, because he went back and had to do that very thing in Scotland. So God is present at the ordination and works through it. But I just wanted to emphasize that the man himself who's participating in it doesn't have his own kind of special power to convey something in and of himself as he lays on his hands.
So, Kyle, I think to your question, Barry, that was very helpful and insightful. I think the way I like to think about it is it's not the act of laying on the hands that is conveying something. It's the uniqueness of that office and the fact that that office has the authority to pass on or to bring others into that office. And I just find that a helpful distinction in a lot of things in church and even in just in life in general, in politics. It's like, you know, I may not agree with a particular person who holds a particular office, but I can still respect the office that they hold. So looking at the office of elder, looking at the office of deacon, and looking at the authority that the office has, I just find that helpful. It helps me pull apart the function of the office from the people who are actually carrying out that function.
Right.
You know, the reason I ask that, and I'm glad I really enjoy those responses, is because for people who aren't familiar with ordination, you know, it can be kind of weird. Why does a whole group of men gather around this one person and lay their hands on that poor guy sitting there on his knees? If he doesn't get the right position, it's a very painful few minutes, but it's not something that we simply do out of tradition. There is a weighty biblical significance to it. There is a good reason why we lay hands on men to ordain them. And going with what has already been said, it almost, if I can use this language, it almost has a sacramental quality. I actually think it was John Calvin who said, there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but the laying on of hands comes very close to being a third sacrament. It is a physical, you know, as a pastor, I go back to my ordination often when I'm having a bad day or when I'm feeling particularly weak or unqualified for the office that I've been given, to not trust in my own willy-nilliness and just remember, hands have been laid on you. This has been given to you. You have received this. And in that sense, that's what I mean, almost a sacramental quality. It assures me, it helps confirm me in the calling that I've received from the Lord.
Right.
It's not a third sacrament for anybody listening.
I get you in trouble. One of the things that I think is important, you know, we call it an office, and we recognize this, I think, better in the civil government realm, that when, you know, the president or a mayor even appoints someone to his cabinet and there's some official swearing in ceremony, that person takes that office upon him and or her, himself or herself, and they are received the, you know, the honor thereof. And I think when we're seeing people ordained in the church, we need to help the congregation of God's people understand it that way, that this person now has the weight of their office, and you need to honor that. You need to respect that office that they're carrying. When you start speaking disparagingly against, for instance, the work of the deacons or the ministry of a pastor, you are speaking against those that God has set apart for that office. And we need to help people to realize that's not a wise thing to be doing. Rather, we should be, built with the right amount of honor and respect, showing that we are supportive of their ministry and we recognize the authority that they carry. If you don't mind a little anecdote, I remember when I was a young student preacher in an internship with Dr. Blackwood in Indianapolis. And when I got done preaching, he would, point out some things that to encourage me, but then he would always tell me, when you're ordained someday, you'll learn to preach with a sense of authority and you won't be so fearful up there and that type of thing that he was recognizing in my nervous speech and inability to slow down. And there is a real sense to that. Once you're set apart to, for instance, the office of a preacher, you realize that this isn't about you anymore. It's not about my performance. As a matter of fact, you start caring less about what people think of you, and you start caring far more about the one that you're representing as you preach. So you're thinking, I'm a spokesperson for Jesus. And that's the real weight I carry now as I preach the word of God to people. And I think we who have been ordained need to keep praying and asking the Lord to help us to speak that way. I always marvel in the scriptures that when people heard Jesus preach, they would say that he spoke as one with authority. And I think we who are ministers and have been ordained to this office need to ask and pray that we could preach the same.
Guys, I've got a couple of questions regarding, Barry, it's kind of building off of what you're just talking about with the, there is a certain amount of authority and a somberness that we need to bring in to these offices. So I'm asking this for a couple of reasons. One is it's my understanding that we don't put any limit on the length to which someone would serve in the office of elder or deacon, that once you are ordained into that office, you hold that office so long as you hold that office. And we don't have term limits or anything like that, where this is not just, serving as, to fill, you're not filling a chair for a particular period of time. You are taking on this as part of, who you are essentially. So there are a couple questions along this. So I actually served as a deacon in a different denomination. And so I have two questions in my question. One is, and I'm not talking about like removal of office for a gross sin or something like that, or a defrocking, if you will. But what are some legitimate reasons that somebody may, either take time away from serving in an office or step down from an office when you do take on this ordination of elder or of deacon? It's essentially a life term, if I understand our blue book correctly. And if someone like myself were to serve in a different denomination in this office, do the vows I took when I served in that office, do those prevent me from serving in a different denomination? And or what's the weight of the vows that I took there, or that anyone else takes when they become ordained?
Well, first of all, Aaron, I got to do what you did to Kyle. You said blue book. What's a blue book?
Those things that you write in when you're writing an essay in college, right?
Yeah.
You can put anything you want in those.
Well, just so people understand.
The blue book, what I'm referring to is the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. It's the governing documents in which is contained, the Westminster Confession and the RP testimony and whatnot. It's the documents that govern the Reformed Presbyterian Church.
Good answer, Kyle.
Let me answer the first of your 13 questions there, because that's the only one I remember. Just kidding. One, let me just preface. So in our denomination and in most Reformed and or Presbyterian denominations that I'm aware of, you are right that the eldership and the diaconate are we do believe to be life terms. We don't cycle through that. We do grant sabbaticals, things like that. But when you have been ordained, when you have been set apart from that, you have for life been set apart. And some of that flows from that verse in Romans 11, that the calling of God is without revocation. That's not exactly what Paul is speaking of there, but we do believe that the office of elder and the office of deacon is a very particular calling of God. Sometimes we throw the word calling around to talk about, you know, I'm called to work at McDonald's. We hope that the Lord will revoke that call sometime for some people. That was a bad joke. But we do believe the eldership and the diaconate, they are callings from God, and those callings are without revocation. So barring discipline, as you already said, I do think those offices continue. But also, as you noted, there are times when both elders and deacons need to step back from the work. And I think there can be all kinds of legitimate reasons for that. There are certain seasons in life where schedules pick up and maybe you don't feel that you are able at that moment to give the commitment and the priority to the office that you should be giving because you have the demand, for instance, of family life and of your family is always the priority. There can be seasons of health issues that would keep you from being able to fulfill and make good on the vows that you've taken. And I think those are valid reasons to step back. Changing churches. You talked about how you were a deacon in one church. Now you're in another church and even another denomination. We believe as Presbyterians that congregations have the power to elect their own officers. And so while you have been, or while you were chosen and elected in a different congregation, now you belong to this one, this congregation hasn't elected you to that office. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean your ordination is now obsolete. It just means that that decision has not been made and we don't impose officers on churches, whether it's elder, whether it's deacon. We believe the congregation has that power. So I think there's any number of reasons to grant time off, cessation from service, things like that.
Good. Barry, anything to add to that? Or
no, I think that Kyle really answered that question well.
Yeah. Good. Thank you.
But there were other ones there too, weren't there?
What? I think the other outstanding thing was, you know, does taking a vow of ordination in one denomination prevent me from ever doing so in a different denomination? And, you know, assuming that they're, you know, like-minded and, you know, this was another NAPARC denomination. Are there anything I should be concerned of or others, you know, if any concerns of an officer switching denominations or anything like that?
Well, you just have to make sure that as you come into that new denomination, there's going to be different distinctives, and you have to make sure that you're able to the level that you're called to do so, uphold those. So for instance, if someone is a minister in a denomination that doesn't sing the Psalms and they come into our denomination, then that has to be something that they will subscribe to, or they wouldn't be ordained in the RPCNA. So you just have to look at those, you know, differences between the denominations to make sure that you can in good conscience agree to uphold those in your ministry. One other thing I just wanted to ask is, you know, what practicality beyond some of the things we've mentioned does ordination mean for the officers that have been ordained or for the people in the congregation? One of the things Kyle brought up was just, you reminded me of Matthew Henry used to talk, I guess it was his father who would talk about in disciplining his children, he would grab them by their baptism. He would remember that they were baptized, they were to be the Lord's, and so he would call them to holiness and discipline them appropriately. In the same way, I guess we can grab each other by our ordination. If we see ourselves or a minister straying off, then we need to go to them and say, hey, wait a minute, you vowed to do these things, and call them back. But what might be some other practical ways to highlight ordination and to see its practice encouraged well within the context of a congregation?
I, of course, was channeling my inner Philip Henry when I said that.
Yes, that's right.
I was trying to figure out where I would actually grab Barry to grab him by his ordination.
Oh, goodness.
Like, is that like on your arm? Is it in the back of your head? Or sorry,
well, that's certainly not by the hair that I used to have when they first laid hands on me.
Sorry, you were saying, Kyle.
I think, Aaron, I have thoughts both from the pew and the pulpit perspective, but do you have thoughts on that, Aaron?
Go ahead. I'll try to formulate one while you talk.
So let me start with the pew. There is, and Barry, you've talked somewhat about this. There is a sense in which those who have been ordained, whether it's the office of deacon, whether it's the office of elder, they have been recognized and set apart by the church for this work, to represent in an official capacity the church. And that does call, especially when we come to the office of elder, due submission in the Lord. I think even recognizing that, we live in such an anti-authoritarian, anti-leadership society. It's really egalitarian through and through. And I don't know, I would never use this passage to hammer people in with the idea that you need to listen to your elders. But in Numbers 16, I often think of Korah's rebellion, where Korah rose up against Moses and Aaron, and he said, you know, Moses and Aaron, you take too much to yourselves. Anybody in the whole congregation of Israel can do whatever you're doing. And that is the context in which Aaron's blaspheming rod came out to indicate, no, the Lord has given this ministry to Moses and to Aaron. Not everybody can do it. So from the pew perspective, there should be that recognition and a thankfulness to the Lord that he has done that, that the Lord has set apart through ordination people to fulfill the offices, to answer to the spiritual and physical needs of the church. And in that, and I think I've referenced this verse before, Colossians 4:17, where the Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae, tell Archippus to fulfill the ministry he's received from the Lord. So from the pew perspective, I think our members and our congregants, when dealing with both the deacons and the elders, can go and grab them by their ordination. And I'm sorry, that just conveys all these images. But grab them by that and say, you've received, whether you're a deacon or whether you're an elder, you've received this ministry from the Lord Jesus. So fulfill the ministry that's been given to you. I think that's a very practical point, personally, for those who are sitting in the pew.
So how do I, as a parishioner, then, encourage if let's say there is a grabbing of the ordination, you know, how do I say, look, this is a calling that you have? How do I do that respectfully in respect of the office and the authority that that person has? If let's say, I do have a legitimate concern in the way something is being carried out by a deacon or by an elder, or so there are as Presbyterians, we have checks and balances built in. So we're congregants do have the ability to do that. How do I do that appropriately, respectfully, and in full acknowledgement of the authority of the office and the individual who's serving therein?
Well, Paul told Timothy to make sure that if there was a accusation brought against an elder, for instance, in chapter 5, that they were to have the establishment of two or three witnesses. So you do have to honor the office by recognizing that just every disagreement or displeasure with how that person's conducting his office just can't be, again, we're not in a democracy, so to speak, and just each person's opinion's equally valid in one sense. There needs to be appropriate steps taken to address a concern. Elders sin. Elders do wrong things. And a person in the congregation, you know, if he has a problem, first of all, he should address the elder privately, personally, and see if that resolves it. But if there's a outstanding issue, then he should bring in an appropriate fashion those concerns with others to the attention of the session, which is the overseeing body of the church.
And in doing that, Barry, I appreciate the emphasis on the word appropriate. In doing that, you are actually encouraging them to fulfill their ministry, because the checks and balances, especially that exist in Presbyterianism, are part of the ministry we have received. So you are approaching this from a biblical fashion where you do take the necessary steps, is not aside from encouraging them to fulfill their ministry, if that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
But I just think humbly, humility goes a long way, right? When I address people regarding their sin, I pray that I can do it humbly. If you need to address an elder or a deacon and some deficiency in their office, very humbly.
Right, right. One other place I think this really works out and we can use in our witness to others is, you know, I've just known so many people who go and get involved in a congregation, a gathering, and they don't really ask any type of diagnostic questions to see if that's really a place they should be putting their souls into that ministry and under the leadership of that ministry. And I do think people should be asking the question of leadership. Have you been ordained? Who ordained you? What yes. qualifications do you have to be preaching the word of God?
Yes.
And so I think we need to be encouraging our own people to be asking those questions, and then they need to be encouraging their friends in other settings, because I think a lot of people are getting hurt because there is leaders who are an authority unto themselves, and they're abusing the people of God, and we need to really lift up again the importance of this practice. It's historically been in the confessions of the church and in the theological books, and we need to help God's people see its importance once again.
And with that, to also encourage that within the context of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Now, Presbyterianism, as it's commonly practiced, especially by Nay Park churches, it is somewhat hard to have any kind of ministry by ordaining yourself, but there are people who go by the name of Reformed who are self-ordained, mm-hmm. who have not yes. submitted to the right body. And I think it needs to be pointed out, not only the danger, but the arrogance of that. You know, even Jesus did not undertake the office of priest without the approbation of his father. He didn't assume it to himself. There was the divine counsel, so to speak, where this was given to him and he did take it. But it's not only dangerous, it's arrogant. And I really appreciate that cautioning from you, Barry.
Well, that's a good note to end on. Thank you for joining us for this episode of 3GT.
If you'd like to receive a free subscription to the Reformed Presbyterian Witness, we're looking for the first person to retweet this episode of 3GT on Twitter. You can find us on Twitter at 3GT Podcast. Follow us and retweet this episode. We'll give the first person to do that a free copy of the Reformed Presbyterian Witness. We thank our friends over at Crown and Covenant for this generous offer. You can find more about Crown and Covenant at crownandcovenant.com.